Our first reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 22. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." And I turn to the beginning of chapter 20. Now we'll read verses 1 through 3. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you keep your Bible open to Exodus 20, in verse 3, you will see the first of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." The phrase is so familiar to us, together with the other 9. This commandment used to hang in classrooms all over the country. Federal courts now often rule these 10 commandments cannot be displayed in courthouses or public buildings, but in the courtroom of the United States Supreme Court, you can still see Moses holding up these 10 commandments for everyone to see. We're so familiar with this phrase, it's difficult for us to imagine how crazy this commandment must have sounded to the original audience. Having just one God, worshiping just one God, would have been unthinkable. Now, you need to understand how the people in the ancient Near East thought of the world and what they believed about creation, the cosmos, and the galaxies beyond. You must understand their cosmology. Now, the Egyptians believed the world was a dangerous place The cosmos is not conducive to human life. This world is not safe for human existence. The life expectancy of the average Egyptian was 19 years. If you made it to your mid-30s, you would be considered ancient. This is why they were thinking about death all the time. They were confronted with death every single day. Infants and mothers were dying during childbirth. Famines were so common that they made the news when they didn't happen. Archaeologists have found a tomb from the 12th century dynasty that tells the story of a king whose reign never saw a famine. They could almost not believe it. They had to inscribe it on stone so that people would remember that there was one reign in which there was no famine. That's how common they were. You would die of starvation. You could die of thirst. You could die of schistosomiasis caused by parasitic worms after they infest freshwater snails. They would move to humans. Their world was not safe for children. Life-threatening intestinal, liver, bladder diseases. They could die from anemia, malnutrition, or, who knew, from worm eggs being swept up into the brain or spinal cord. If the smallpox didn't kill you, it would certainly leave you scarred for life. Now, of course, the Egyptians didn't have modern health care. They did not have the medical or scientific explanations or solutions to these problems. So they concluded that all these diseases and all this death came for one single reason. The gods are angry. The gods are angry, and the gods are punishing us. And the gods aren't just angry with us. The gods are angry with each other. The gods are at war. The gods are always fighting each other. And so there are constant cosmic skirmishes, and they are creating chaos everywhere. The gods of wind are fighting the gods of water. The sun gods are clashing with the moon gods. It's male against female. The god of the harvest is against the god of the spring plants. And the god of life is against the god of death, and so on and so on. And these gods were not only angry, they're also unpredictable. They could hate you or punish you without reason. They demanded meaningless offerings and unspeakable bribes. And your goal in life was to do whatever you needed to do to keep the gods happy. And because you are keeping all the gods happy and you don't want to offend a single one, to have just one god would have been unthinkable. Exclusive loyalty to a single god would have been the kiss of death. It would have been dangerous because it would have made one of the other gods jealous. You would never risk that. Turn with me for a moment to the passage we read in Exodus chapter 3, because now you understand Moses' question to God in Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" It is a cosmological question for Moses. The first thing Moses wants to know is, who is this God? Which of the gods are you? Moses wants to know his name. Now back then, a name was more than just a name. If you knew someone's name, you would know their essence. If you knew their name, you would know their origin. If you knew their name, you would know their history. If you knew someone's name, you would understand their destiny. John Mark Comer says that names are your autobiography in one word. So Moses asks again and again, what is your name? Look in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and said to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Again, he says, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses wants some history. Moses wants to know the essence of this God. Moses wants to know the future destiny of this God. He wants to know what the divine assignment is for this particular God. And now listen to the answer that God gives in Exodus 3:14. God says to them, I am who I am. Eyeh asher eyeh. I am who I am. Eyeh asher eyeh. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Eyeh asher eyeh. That is his name. Now those forms of the verb to be are difficult to translate. We pronounce it as Yahweh, but technically it could be translated as I am, or I am. I am the one who, the being. Some people translate it simply as he is. One daring translation suggests that the name means, why does it matter who I am? I just am, and you will find out for yourself who I am. Others suggest it has the sense of, I shall be. I am the one who will be. I will be the ever-present one. It's not entirely clear. But Yahweh then clarifies what his name means in verse 15. Look there. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And then listen to this. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That's my name forever. This is who I am, and this is who I will always be. And whatever I am right now, I will be, meaning if this God is faithful now, if this God speaks the truth now, if this God saves now, that is who he will always be. He will never change. He, other than or unlike the Egyptian gods, is not unpredictable and he is not fickle. You can rely on him to always be the same. He says, I will never change. I will always be the being one, the present one, the one with you throughout all generations. That is my name. That is my autobiography. That is his destiny. It is his essence. The rest of the story of the Bible is an unfolding of what this name Yahweh really means. Turn briefly to Exodus chapter 6, because there is some further clarification about what's going to happen. Exodus 6, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, now, you have it, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. See, and Moses understands immediately what this means. Yahweh is at war. Yahweh is at war with the gods of the Egyptians. Yahweh is at war with the Pharaoh God. And Yahweh will drive the gods of the Egyptians out and away Moses would understand that immediately. Okay, now you can go back to Exodus 20. And I think this will now make more sense. It says, I, the being one, the one who will be with you, Yahweh, I am your God. I, Yahweh, am the one who fought against the Egyptian gods, and I am the one who won. I am the living one who drew you out of your water ordeal. I baptized you, and now you belong to me. I have purchased you. You now are mine. And that's why you now can see in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Later in chapter 23, the fine print becomes even clearer as to what this verse means. Exodus 23, verse 32 says, you shall make, listen carefully, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. Now, we need to pause at that word covenant for a moment. Let me offer a bit of background. The first few verses of Exodus 20 are the written record of an ancient Near Eastern treaty. It's an agreement, a deal, a covenant, a legal document. It's a legal arrangement. And these treaties would be carefully recorded and written down, and sometimes they would be posted publicly on tablets so that people everywhere could be reminded of the stipulations of the covenant. And sometimes there would be quarterly or annual covenant renewal ceremonies. Now, our text here follows the traditional outline of an ancient Near Eastern treaty. Look at the text, because it has all the parts. It has all the elements of an ancient Near Eastern covenant. First, you have a preface. And Yahweh spoke all these words. Then comes the identification of the parties involved, Yahweh and the Israelites. Then there's some background history. In this case, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, there was an understanding that once a benefactor had rescued you, fought for you, delivered you, that you were to have singular obedience to that one king. You would owe him your life. You would now no longer be a slave of the other gods, but you would be a slave to the God who conquered you. That's why there's some background history in this covenant arrangement. Then there would be stipulations. There would be some general guidelines, like this covenant forbids you from making any other covenant with any other god. Think of it as their non-compete clause. And there would be a brief list of sanctions, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. That's what's happening here in Exodus 20. It is the documentation of a legal arrangement between Yahweh on the one side and the Israelites on the other side, clarifying the exclusive lordship. Israel now belongs to this king. He is the sovereign. Well, now you can see that for the rest of the Old Testament, on every single page, the question is, will Israel be faithful to this commandment? Will Israel forsake all other gods? Will Israel acknowledge Yahweh as her only covenant partner? This first very broad commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, think of it this way. You have the first one, it's broad, and it is then given 9 very specific stipulations. It says basically, here is the first one, and here are 9 ways for you to live faithfully under the lordship of Yahweh. So don't make idols or make carved images of other gods, because they are not Yahweh. Don't misuse the name of Yahweh, because so doing, you dishonor the ever-present one, and he is your sovereign. Yahweh is Lord of your time, your days, your hours and minutes, so do not break the Sabbath. Yahweh is your ultimate authority, and you can put that into practice by honoring your father and your mother. Yahweh is the God of life and death, and you shall not act like a mini-god of life and death, therefore you shall not kill. Yahweh is Lord over your body, therefore you shall not commit adultery. Yahweh will always be with you. He will always provide for you. He will never change. He will see to it that you always have enough. Therefore, do not steal. You entrust your life to Yahweh, so do not lie, but instead walk in the truth. And then the last commandment, do not covet. It really means Yahweh will be your everything always, so do not covet, because Yahweh will give you the desires of your heart. And see, the Ten Commandments are really an application of the first one. And so on every page, the story is, will Israel be faithful and obedient to the will and word of God? Will she live as God's treasured possession? Will she live out her calling as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Or will she give in to the push and the pull of the gods? Will she be tempted to put her trust in something else? That's the question on every page. If you know even a little bit of the story of the Bible, you already know the answer to all of those questions. No, they cannot live up to this commandment perfectly. They have a natural tendency to make a complete and utter total mess of things. They feel this pull towards the other gods, to find security in something else, to find strength and confidence when they are afraid in something other than God. There is a constant gravitational pull away from Yahweh. There is a constant struggle. They never seem to be quite sure that this one God could be strong enough, victorious enough, powerful enough to control all the chaos of the dangerous and deadly world in which they lived. There can't just be one God. He just can't be enough. They can't do it. And so they won't do it. So the covenant story between Yahweh and the Israelites at the end of the Old Testament ends in bitter disappointment. They cannot forsake all other gods. But there is one problem, one little detail. Israel changes. Israel is fickle. Israel does not keep the commandment. They are not true to the covenant. But you have to remember that there's two parties involved in this treaty. There's Israel, and there's Yahweh, and remember what his name means, the ever-present one, the unchanging one. Israel may be unfaithful, but God cannot be unfaithful. He will never be unfaithful. He will never break his covenant, and he will never be unpredictable. You can always count on him to be the same, and he has told you that he will always be with you. And so now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, thousands of years later, you can actually see that Yahweh's autobiography has become a living person. In the New Testament, all of this comes full circle, because in the Gospel of Matthew, I wish we had 2 hours together, because I could show you that in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, he comes as the new Moses who speaks God's word from the mountain. And at the end of that Gospel of Matthew, the word is to us. His name is Emmanuel, the one who will always be with you, because his name is his autobiography. And his name is Jesus. Your roast is in the oven, but you're not going anywhere. Would you turn with me? Oh, I'm just getting warmed up. Oh, mercy. Would you turn with me to Romans 8? Oh, strap on your seatbelts now. I need to show you something. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. You heard a hint of this already in the words of assurance from Romans 5. It's a similar idea. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of that covenant arrangement might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Paul is speaking to the Christians in Rome, and he is telling them the story of Israel. He's telling them about the rescue from Egypt, the Exodus, about the law, about the covenant, about the commandments. And Paul summarizes that story in a nutshell here. Israel could not fulfill the stipulations of the covenant, but because Yahweh is his name, he needs to see to it that the covenant is brought to completion. And so he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God is faithful to the covenant. So he sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he who knew no sin, to become sin for you so that the law might be fulfilled in us. So this means that we couldn't, you couldn't, and I couldn't, but he did because he could and because he wanted to. And that is why he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus becomes that sinner. Jesus becomes that Ten Commandment breaker. Jesus takes the place of the murderer. He takes the place of the thief. He takes the place of the adulterer. He takes the place of the slanderous child to his parents, so that you might become the righteousness of God. And the covenant of God's grace means that Jesus has completely and perfectly fulfilled the stipulations of God's singular covenant on your behalf, and his record is now credited to your account. And it is as if you had been perfectly obedient to the law of God. And I look at that last verse, Romans 8, verse 4. That will bring us to the end. It will bring us to a close. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christians have spent centuries trying to come to terms with what this means. It means that now, because of Jesus Christ, because of his obedience to the law, because he has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, you can now live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So how can you keep the first commandment in 2024? Well, you begin first by acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in a way, this is the most basic step. Not only in obeying the first commandment, this is also the first step you would take in becoming a Christian and living like a Christian. Romans 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he raised him out of Egypt, that he raised him out of sin and death and hell, if you believe that, you will be saved. You shall have no other gods before me means that now nothing in your life will be more important than Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is the oldest and most basic, most fundamental claim of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the question for every man, woman, boy, and girl within the sound of my voice is this: will you acknowledge Him, the Lord, as your own Lord and your own Savior? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given unto human beings by which they must be saved. Now, secondly, it means this: not only that I would consecrate myself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, secondly, it means that I consecrate, I dedicate myself, I set myself apart for the rest of my life to trust in Him alone. I will not trust in another God, not in any other spirituality, not in any other religion, and I will also not put my trust in money or my performance or my career or my abilities or my success or my looks. I will look to God for everything good. And this is what I consecrate myself to, that I will humbly walk with Him, patiently loving and fearing and honoring God with all my heart. That is what it means to be consecrated. The Heidelberg Catechism says, I don't want anything or anyone to get in the way of me honoring the Lord my God with all my life. I don't want anything to be a distraction. I don't want anything to pull me away from that. Do you feel that? Do you feel now that pull and the push from the gods of the world? And now He is pulling you and says, no, I want you to be consecrated to Me and to Me alone. Our very own Agnes Fisher posted a beautiful prayer of consecration on her Facebook page yesterday. I want to read it to you. Swallow me whole. No resistance allow. Always I claim my own soul. Swallow me whole. Fold me into worshiping bow. I would relinquish my hold. Swallow me whole. My Lord, show me how, so I may henceforth behold and give up my bold, arrogant self to your mold. Grab my life, swallow it whole, chew it to bits, spit it out, renewed and fit for kingdom delight, to love with sanctified might. That is what it means to be surrendered, to be consecrated to God. And Agnes, I'm not sure about if I want to chew it to bits and spew it out, but I understand what you mean. Because consecration is a spirit-filled, spirit-animated, spirit-empowered willingness to give everything to Him. Is that what you want to do today? Is that your heart's desire today? Will you say today, God, I want to live for You. Yahweh, I want to live for You. I want to think about You. I want to meditate on Your word all the time. I don't ever want to forget about You. I don't want to be dead to the things of God. I want to be dead to the things of the world and alive and zealous for the things of God. Would you say to Him this morning, I will trust You. I will obey You when things go well and when they don't go well. When you celebrate the birth of a beautiful child and when you lay your spouse to rest, whether you are in the happiest moments of your life or in the most difficult moments of your life, Yahweh is the same. He says He is the ever-present one. And His name is His autobiography. You shall have no other gods before Me. And you will now find out for the rest of your life as you live under the lordship of Jesus Christ exactly what He will be like. The ever-present one, the one who is with you, the one who says to you, just wait and see, and you will find out what I am like. You shall have no other gods before Me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.